Hey, you're listening to the Encounter Church podcast. To learn more about Encounter Church, visit us at ecdenver.org, or you can find us on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram. Thank you for listening.
I'm privileged to share with you. We're taking a little break on our series about the Holy Spirit today to talk about families. And Sarah and I, you know, she spoke at the first service. We had a partner weekend with Marilyn Hickey Ministries hosting about 100 of her friends and partners from around the globe, and they were here with us. And I got to tell you, it was kind of fun because they filled every chair in the first service, every single chair first. It looked like pre-COVID. It really did. It was like going back to pre-COVID days, and I was like, yeah, this is what it was like. I remember. And it was cool. And by the way, hello, online God. Great to have you. And it was just one of those things. And so Sarah preached this, and we kind of worked together on this. And so I'm giving you my perspective of Jesus' interactions with his family and what it means to us. And if you would like to get, which I thought was a rockin' great sermon, from her point of view about Jesus' interactions, I encourage you to watch that online as well. You can get it at YouTube or Facebook. But how many of you know that Jesus had a family? He had a family. He had a mom, had a dad, had siblings, had cousins, had grandparents. Okay. How many of you have family? How many of your family has a few crazy members? I just thought I'd ask. I mean, we all have a few crazy people. How many of you have been called the crazy part of your family? Just wanted to check. Well, the thing about it is, Jesus, his life was approximately 33 years, but there isn't a whole lot written about his interaction with his family. And yet, for the first 30 years of his life, I mean, he had to get along with siblings, he had to take out the trash, he had to do all these kinds of things that we have to do as a part. But there are four specific interactions or incidences where he has conversations with his family that I feel will give us a really cool insight into some concrete things that we can grab onto to help us have faith and hope and believe the best for our families. Amen? All right, the first incident I want to talk about is when Jesus was 12 years old during the Passover celebration, when he and his family went to Jerusalem. All right, you guys familiar with the story? If you're not, there's an annual festival in the Jewish tradition called Passover. And if you were in Israel at that time, it was considered appropriate to go wherever you were to Jerusalem. And whole communities went together. You would travel in an entourage because, you know, frankly, it was unsafe on the roads. And so there was safety in numbers. And so whole families would go to Jerusalem. And Luke records this. Now, I want to just pause there and give you a little bit of just nerdy Bible information. Anybody want some nerdy Bible information? All right. Luke is the only Gentile to write a book of the New Testament. Luke is also the only guy never to actually meet Christ. What he did is he wanted to write an authoritative documentary of the life of Christ. And so he interviewed people, is what most scholars said. And people believe, those people who have studied this, that he actually went to Mary, Jesus's mom, and ask him, what was Jesus like as a kid? And so you get her reflections, or at least her point of view, as well as the Holy Spirit's ideas through Luke's narrative. How many of you knew that? See there, I've impressed you with something today, or not. Well, the point of it is, in this narrative, they go at age 12 to the temple for the celebration of the Passover celebration. And the family, when the Passover is done, they kind of get in this big entourage, and they go back towards Jesus' hometown. And they're out about a day, and his parents realize that he's not with a cousin, he's not with anybody else. He is missing. Anybody ever lose a child? Is it a terrible feeling? I bet none of you have ever left your kids at church. Pastors leave their kids at church. We've done it multiple times. I thought you got them. I thought, because we bring two cars and it happens. The most terrified I probably ever was about a missing child was when I was skiing with all the family. And I think Benji was about 6 and Dave was maybe 8 and Belle was 9. We were at Breckenridge. It was, you know, we'd gone up for a family ski day. It was the last run of the day. It was 4:00. It had been snowing, so the snow was really good. But it was overcast. And so we got one last run in at 4:00. So we're going to come down this blue. We've skied 100 times as a family. And what my kids like to do is they like to zip into the trees and kind of do that and then zip back out again. And so they'd zip in and zip out, and I'd follow them in some, and then they can turn quicker than you can when their feet are this, their skis are that short. And so we're skiing in and out of the trees, and I see Benji come out, and I see Belle come out, and Dave never comes out. And so I'm down the hill a little bit, and I'm going, Dave, you coming out? Nothing. And it's 4 o'clock, getting dark, it's snowing, now it's snowing really good. So I have to pop my skis up and climb back up the hill, which the snow is deeper, and so that's not easy to do. Otherwise, you have to kind of do that sidestep thing. So I'm huffing and puffing, I'm yelling, I go off in the trees, I can't find him, I'm looking for, you can't really tell which tracks are his because people have skied in there all day, and some of them are getting covered up. And so I ski through the trees trying to find him, I can't find him anywhere. Now I'm starting to get worried. Because, we're going to get ski patrol involved here pretty quick. And so, I'm trying to reach Sarah on the cell phone, but the cell phone, service at that time was crummy at Beck and Wrench, so I couldn't reach anybody. And I just start praying. I said, God, I don't want my son being hurt. And I get out of the trees, and we ski all the way to the bottom. And there is David, perfectly safe. And I said, man, well, what happened? He said, well, I got in the trees further than I thought, and he'd gone down a ditch, and he couldn't get back out of the ditch because there was a ditch in there. So I thought about what I should do. So I said, I'll just ski through here and just stay in the ditch until I see a place where I can get up. Then I popped out, and I ended up on a different run, so I followed the signs all the way down, and now I'm down here waiting for you. I was really grateful to God, really proud of my son. Smart kid, thought his way through. But this is what happens in this story in Luke's Gospel, second chapter, verses 48 and 50. Anxious parents, Mary and Joseph, freaking out. They finally find him in the temple after 3 days. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. This is what I want you to get from this. And again, this is directly focused at parents and grandparents. And if you don't have kids yet, just wait, When your kids are away from you, they are not away from God. I'll say that again. When your kids are away from you, they're not away from God. Now, you could say, well, have you ever heard somebody tell you, well, my kids are away from God? No, they're not. Your kids aren't serving God, maybe. Your kids are not following God, maybe. But your kids are not away from God. God is right where your kids are. God was with David in the midst of those trees on that snowy day back in Breckenridge, 11 years ago. My son was not by himself. And the security that we have is that God is with our family members. It's nice to have Becca here. This is Bree's sister, by the way. Wave them at me, Becca. She's a wonderful missionary. She's home for a short furlough before she goes back. She's in Indonesia. Great person. But when you're in Indonesia and your parents are here in Colorado, is God not in Indonesia? He is there. God is. He may not be in Colorado, but no, he is in Colorado. The point is, her parents do not have to sit up every night wondering, I wonder if God is in Bali. I wonder if God is there watching over Becca. God is there. God is there. Parents, at some point in our walk with Christ, we have to get to the place where our confidence, our security is based on the fact that God said he would watch over our children. He's even bigger than they're stupid. Any of your kids ever do something stupid? Come on, anybody of your kids ever do something stupid? Does that surprise you? Because trust me, you did something stupid too. I have to get permission to tell kids stories. Shoot. I have so many good kids. But, my kids are so much better than I was when I was their age. I was thinking about, kids and driving. Your kids scare the daylights out of you when they start to drive. But none of my kids are as reckless, irresponsible, and self-destructive behind the wheel of a car as I was in my teenage years. I totaled 3 cars before I was 18 and worked hard. Thank you for clapping in the back. I appreciate that. Yeah, well done. We had one kid in my high school, we counted him up, 21 wrecks before he was 17. That was Toby. Toby had a problem, but that's a whole different issue. The point of that is our security cannot be in our kids always doing the right thing, always being in the right place. Our security has to be in the fact that Christ is watching over them. And at some point, we got to release them into the Father's hands. Just something to encourage you with. And if you have teenagers particularly, it's not that you're not going to worry, but trust Jesus. And so you see Christ's life going forward. And honestly, there is not another record of Jesus' interaction with his family until he's about 30. Okay? What we do know in those 12 years, or those 18 years, if you'll forgive me, is that Joseph dies. Now, when he dies is a subject of debate, but he lived long enough to train Jesus as a carpenter, okay? So he has passed on his vocation to his son, and Christ is working as a carpenter. He is also the oldest child in the family. So as the oldest child in the Jewish family, who is his responsibility? The family. He's the man of the house. We treat that as a trivial statement. It was not a trivial statement. He was the authority in that home. He was the authority over his mother. He was the authority. I mean, he was the guy. He was the head of that household because he was the adult, oldest adult male. Well, Jesus begins his ministry. He gets baptized by John the Baptist. He calls his disciples. And in the second chapter of the book of John, we see Jesus having an interaction at a family wedding. Most people think this is a family wedding. It's at least a community wedding, but communities were family, so the assumption is that it's a family wedding. And he goes to the family wedding because he hasn't fully disconnected from the family unit. He's still kind of taking care of Mary, taking care of his job, but also beginning his ministry. They get to the wedding, and his mom comes up to him. And it says in chapter 2, verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," Sarah loves that, "woman." She told me if any of her children called her that, it would not be a good day. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And then verses 7 and 8, "Fill the water pots to the brim and take some to the head waiter." You're at a family wedding. The story is that you bring out the good stuff, and then when everybody's a little bit drunk, you bring out the bad stuff. Well, whoever's having this wedding has run out of booze. And so Mary's coming up to Jesus, and she's saying one of two things. She's either saying, "Your cheap uncle did not buy enough liquor for the whole party," or your drunk cousins have been double-fisting it and we've run out earlier than anybody expected. I mean, you think this is a stretch. Come on, put yourself in the story. This is essentially what's happening. We got a family crisis. There is a provision. You've got to help out here because this is embarrassing the family. We've run out of something we should not have run out of. We are bad hosts and hostesses. And Jesus looks at her and goes, "What do you want me to do about it? You want me to go to the liquor store? What are you asking, Mom? What do you want me to do about it?" And she says, "Do what you do." Now, imagine Mary knowing that Jesus could provide the wine. Now, she didn't know how he was going to provide the wine. She just knew that if she went to him with a problem of provision for her family, it would be taken care of. Didn't matter that it was mundane, didn't matter that it was trivial, didn't matter that it was, you know, just basically taking, I mean, who cares if they ran out of wine? In the overall scope of the universe, does it really matter if Jesus' uncle's wedding did not come off in an appropriate social way? There's all kinds of writings on that, but the point of it is, it didn't matter what it was about. She knew that if she went to Jesus with her problem, it would be taken care of. She looks at her servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." They got some big giant stone jars. If you ever go to Canaan, they actually have examples of that. And you look at these things and they're about yay tall and they're extremely heavy. They're extremely heavy. I'll reiterate that a third time. They're extremely heavy. These things are huge. This isn't a little bucket. You know, you've been there, Joe. You know what I'm talking about. They fill these things up, and they supernaturally are transformed into wine. Not just cheapo wine, good wine. Wine so good that the head of the party comes to him and says, "Hey, what did you do? How come you kept the good stuff back? You know, you should have given the good stuff out when we were still sober enough to appreciate it." You know, now they're all too drunk to, they wouldn't know the difference between this and Ripple. You could have brought out Mad Dog 2020. No one would care. Only people my age even know what MD 2020 is. Anybody ever had Tickle Pink? I'm just curious. No? Praise God, you're better off for it. All right. You know, the point of this is that Jesus cares about what concerns you, even the mundane. You're sitting in this chair, you're watching online, you're in this room. If I told you, give me three things that you're worried about, wouldn't take you long. Worried about my rent payment, worried about my car payment, worried about getting my car fixed, worried about my missionary checks or whether my support's coming in. It wouldn't take you long to give me a list of three things that you're anxious about. Some are big, some are little. You know, could be your kid's tuition, could be a medical bill, I don't know. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, shows us in this interaction that there is no need too trivial for Christ. And what you consider mundane, he's more than capable of taking care of. And if you'll take that need to him and say, you show me what to do, Christ, and I will do it, that need will be taken care of. Even if it's as silly as filling empty stone vessels with water just to see them transformed into wine. I think that's a cool story. Third story between Jesus and his family happens, I don't know, months, maybe a year later, and it's in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, 3rd chapter, 20th of the 23rd verses. And this is when Jesus is starting to hit his stride. Jesus is starting to really get out and do signs and wonders and miracles, and he's preaching radical messages. This is, you know, you've got like the Sermon on the Mount, and he's really talking about, hey, you know, I know that you've been hearing about God for hundreds of years, and you've had teaching about what it means to be a follower of Yahweh. But your teaching is off because you don't understand the heart of God. You don't understand what it means to walk in compassion and mercy. You judge people. You're all worried about the external, but you're ignoring what's going on inside the heart of people. And his teaching is directly in conflict with the religious organizational structure of the time. And so people are picking sides. He's literally bringing division to the nation of Israel. Because people look at him and they see the anointing on his life and they see the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the validation from heaven that what he is doing is of God. And yet he is confronting their traditional behaviors and their lifestyles. And so they start going back to his hometown. They start going back to his family and they say, hey, your brother, you know, what's happening out there? And in Mark 2:3, it says, he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the rulers of the demons, and he called to them himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? I don't know what your family was like, but I know when I made a decision to leave engineering and become an administrator here at the ministry before I went back to seminary and became pastor, my family thought I'd lost the plot. Seriously. They thought I'd jumped, you know, the fish. When I married Sarah, because I really felt the Holy Spirit told me to, my sister, who is a born-again Christian, said, "You're marrying a televangelist daughter?" That was her perspective of my lifestyle choice. Couldn't you find anybody else? Did not go over well with my wife, by the way. You know, thank you for the affirmation and the support, you know. There is a point in your life when God's going to reach out and touch your life, and he's going to call you to do things, and it's going to be things that may very well bring conflict from people who care about you and people who love you. And you're going to have a decision to make. You can please them or you can obey God. Now, I'm not saying that family can't be a blessing, and I'm not saying, you know, family can't be a great support. I'm not saying that particularly godly parents are not a wonderful thing to have in your life. But at some point, you have a choice to make. You either hear from God about what you're supposed to do, and you do it despite the consequences, or you don't. But you cannot please both God and man, even people who love you. If you go to verse 31 in chapter 3 of Mark, it says, then his mother and his brothers, and you can see this scene arrive. They arrive at one of his teaching tents or teaching events, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And answering him, he said this, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. How do you think that made Mary feel? How do you think that made his siblings feel? His cousins who were outside. What? You just disown us? Did you literally just disown us? You're the eldest son. You're supposed to take care of us. You're supposed to be the head of the house. You're supposed to be the head of the family. What did you just do here? What he did is he showed us an example that if we will put God first, God will always, always take care of what concerns us. The takeaway for this is that finding God will bring conflict, but it also brings reconciliation. Did you know that he reconciled with his mother? She wasn't offended by this. In fact, she became one of his most devout followers. Did you know his brothers became followers? It took time. It took time. The reconciliation between him and his family, which is obvious and present here. I mean, he was the brother that you know, people were just embarrassed by. Yeah, I know he heals the sick. I know he calms the storm. I know he walks on water. But he's really ticked off the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's really made the temple authorities upset. And I mean, you know, they're talking about, you know, tossing our family out. I mean, this could cost us. We have a reputation. We got positions in this community. I mean, you know, we're respected. He's throwing out our whole family. I wish he wouldn't do that. I wish he wouldn't. What do you mean he has to? And he made that choice knowing that whatever the decision of his family, his faith had to be in God to bring the reconciliation. I know, and this is a message that's maybe more directed at parents than at children, but I know there's conflict in some of your lives between you and your parents and you and your children. I know some of that conflict is a direct result of your decision to become a follower of Christ. I know some of you who are watching and you're wondering whether or not you should be fully committed follower of Christ, because if you do, it's going to create an issue. Met a guy on the pickleball court. I won't tell you the religion he was raised in, but he's interested in Christianity, but he knows if he picks Christianity over his familial religion, the rift will be severe. He could be ostracized. He could be cast out. It's a very difficult decision to make. And all I can assure you is this, is that despite the conflict, following Christ is worth it. And there is no way to follow Christ and please everybody else in your life. But if you please Christ, you have the potential for reconciliation. Last story. Go forward about another 2 years. Christ has fulfilled his mandate. He's come to the place where he's arrested. He has been abused. He's been beaten. He's been wrongly, falsely lied about. And they force him to carry his cross. You know, they've gone to Pilate. They've been able to convince him to cast a capital sentence onto him. And following in his wake are a group of women who had been devoted to him, including his mother. Now, there isn't that I know of, and you may correct me if you can think of it. I cannot think of any situation where his brothers were actually watching this, or at least if they were watching it, they weren't watching it from a standpoint of discipleship. But he's about ready to die. And he knows he's about ready to die. He's known for years this day is coming. And the question is, who is going to take care of his mom? His mother has chosen to be his disciple. So have his brothers turned their back on her and pushed her out? Have they left her on her own? Does she have another place to go after her son is killed because he's the eldest son and his job is to take care of her? I don't know. I do know his brothers reconcile and become disciples. But at this moment in John's gospel, 19th chapter, 25th verse, it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, that's John standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. The Savior of the universe is on the cross. The sin of mankind is about to come upon him. He is enduring excruciating pain. He is suffocating to death. He is going through all of that. And in the midst of this incredibly graphic, horrific scene, his thought turns towards his mother. And how is my death going to affect her? That is incredible to me. That's incredible to me because it says to me that when I am at my darkest, when I am at the place where I have run out of options and I don't know what to do and I have needs that eclipse any possible, you know, ability of myself to provide, when I have things that I'm concerned with, when I've experienced losses, God knows that and he cares about that and he makes a provision for that. The last 3 weeks I was honored to officiate it. Two homegoing ceremonies for two long-term Happy Church and Orchard Road and Encounter Church families and two wonderful women of God. And I don't know if you're listening, the Epps family or the McDonald family. I don't know if either of you are listening, but all I could think of as I was preparing is that, you know, both of these families need a provision of God to help them go past the loss of these women. These were strong women, dominant women, you know, godly women, women who had a positive influence in their families and wonderful women of God. And I thought, what a tragic thing to lose someone like that from the familial unit. And yet I hear the story of Mary and Christ and John at the cross, and I take faith that there's a provision of God for both of those families and for all of our families. We will experience loss. Might be a divorce, might be a loss of a job, might be the death in a family, might be a physical situation. You may not know this, but about 4 years ago I had a stroke, and fortunately I came through it. It was great. I don't have any lingering issues, but at one point I could not speak. I couldn't speak. I couldn't enunciate any words. I'm sitting in this ER, and I can't talk, and all I could think of is, if I can't speak, who's going to take care of my family? Because I can't pastor. How can, you know, actually some people might think it'd be an improvement if I didn't speak. I don't know. But the point, you know, the point, yeah, you thought it was funny. Thank you. The point of that is, at that moment, at that ER, that's what hit me. Was it, what will I do for a living? How will I support my family? How will I, you know, God, you called me to this. Are you really going, is my voice going to go away? Well, it didn't, praise God. But that's what went through my mind. And I don't know what may be going through your mind this morning, wherever you're at. But there's a provision for you from our Heavenly Father. So think about these interactions this morning between Jesus and his family. You don't have to be afraid for your kids. You don't have to be afraid for people who aren't with you physically, because God is bigger than you. There are no situations that are so mundane that he does not have a provision if you'll just follow him. Yes, being a follower of Christ will bring discord to your family. It just does. It just does. But if you'll trust him, just as he did with his mother and with his brothers, he'll bring reconciliation. And finally, as if you're at the dark moment where you see no hope, know that Christ cares and a provision is there for you. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your life. I thank you for your story. Your story is a human story. It's a divine story, God, but it's very much a human story of a man having to go through life trusting his Father for every need of his life. And God, that describes us, every man, every woman, every child, every person online, and every person live, that we are just sojourners, as the old expression says, and we're just humans who have to trust you for every need we have. And I pray, Father, if people are concerned about their kids because they're not physically with them, that God, we could just give that care to you. I pray for people who are concerned about provisions, small and large. Where am I going to find a house? Where am I going to find an apartment? Where am I going to find a car? How am I going to get a job? That if you can turn water to wine for a deadbeat uncle who didn't buy enough booze, God, you can take care of us. You can take care of us. Father, I pray as well for people who've made a choice to follow you, and that choice has brought painful conflicts with loved ones. Situations that none of us want to go through, Father, but it brings conflict. And we just pray, God, that just as you brought reconciliation to Christ's family, you can bring reconciliation to us. And finally, and maybe most importantly, God, for people who've experienced loss, irreplaceable loss, significant lifestyle changes, God, we know that you're aware of that. And just as you provided a son for Mary, so you will provide for us. You will provide for us, Lord. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. To learn more about Encounter Church, visit ecdenver.org or find us on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram.